Good afternoon. Wonderful to see each of y'all this afternoon. Great to be together for another good meal and for some time in God's Word. And it is my delight and my great privilege to share God's Word with you this afternoon. I want to do so from the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. This is God's word. Very early on in my pastoral ministry, I was at a relatively large church, and I was the associate pastor there, so got the occasional opportunity to preach. And I used the opportunity to preach, from my best recollection, from the book of Hebrews. And I made an effort to incorporate all of those many principles of exegesis and theology that I'd been cramming into my mind, being fresh out of seminary, and it ended up being a lot of words. And after my sermon was done, a young lady came up to me, a teenage girl, and I could tell from the look on her face that she wanted to share with me her feedback on the sermon. And so I was all ears. I wanted to know what she had to say. Sure enough, she came up to me and she shook my hand and she said, "I don't know what you're talking about." So I said, "Okay, was there any particular part that confused you? Can I elaborate or try to clarify a bit?" She said, "No, not really. Pretty much all of it." So I sought out the counsel and advice of some older seasoned pastors and I said, "Look, I need some help here. I want people to know what I'm talking about." And my friend said, "Three points. First of all, tell people what you're going to tell them. Secondly, tell them. And then thirdly, tell them what you just told them." And I tried to take that advice. But the writer to the Hebrews, thankfully, does something similar to that. He lays out what he's going to be talking out very early in the book of Hebrews, this theological treatise that's in the form of a letter. And then he circles back around and he elaborates on those points and he fleshes them out a bit. And then he introduces new points and he comes back to the old ones later. But he tells us what he's going to tell us. He tells us and then he tells us what he told us. And it's very helpful in reading through the fairly complex theology of Hebrews. Don't you love it when the pastor tells you, "Here's the main point"? You know, when there's all the other subpoints and subheadings and explanations and illustrations that you could get very easily lost in, here is what I want you to focus on. Well, that's what we see the writer of the Hebrews doing here. Verse 1, "Now the point in what we're saying is this." Zones right in on sort of the key theme of the whole book, the whole letter. "We have such a high priest," the one he spent the last seven chapters telling us about, "who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." That's what Hebrews is all about, the superiority of our great high priest over everything that has come before. He's been telling them that the Lord Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than anything that has preceded him or will come after him. Now, why was he telling the people this? Well, because they're tempted at that point in time to abandon faith in Jesus for something that is inferior to Jesus, some substitute. Now, why would they do such a thing? Well, people who are going through cultural pressure sometimes do things that they wouldn't ordinarily do, sometimes things that are downright irrational. The target for this letter was mostly Jews who had been converted to Christ after Pentecost and had enjoyed walking with the Lord for a season. But then the Roman Empire began to consider Christianity a threat, and persecution began to come their way in subtle ways at first, but very quickly ratcheted up to more dramatic, hostile ways. But at this point, they were marginalized and they were mistreated, and some of their property had been confiscated and some of them wound up in prison. So it was getting hot in the kitchen, so to speak. So some of the professing Christians had abandoned the church and had gone back to the safer confines of Judaism that was still recognized as a legitimate religion and protected by the Roman Empire. So it was safer to practice Judaism than it was to practice Christianity. These early Christians were beginning to pay the price for faith in Jesus, which Jesus warns us, doesn't he, that we all in some way, shape, or form will do. So others who remained in the church for now were on the fence, and they had a choice to make. They were considering, do I suffer with the people of God, or do I enjoy relative safety in the confines of my old system of thought in Judaism? You know, in a way, modern Christians face a similar choice. Do I remain with orthodox, traditional, robust, evangelical Christianity, with all its countercultural edges and with all the hostility that is increasingly coming its way, or do I opt for something more culturally safe, something like what Christian Smith called moralistic therapeutic deism, which basically says God exists, he wants us all to be happy and to nice to each other, and under no circumstances does he ever want us to offend anyone. Well, the preacher to the Hebrews says there's no choice at all. And he would tell us the same thing, because there really is no comparison at all. Faith in Christ is so much better than faith in Judaism, because it is the reality that the shadows and the types and the forms only pointed ahead to. And just as Christ is superior to all the signposts that pointed ahead to him in the Old Testament, so also his heavenly ministry is far superior to anything that's come before for his covenant people. So 3 points this afternoon. We'll see his superior posture, his superior place, and his superior ministry. First of all, his superior posture. Christ is in a superior posture in heaven, verses 1 and 2. The preacher to the Hebrews focuses on the main point here. Again, he wants to make this point that Jesus is both king and priest. Like Melchizedek in the Old Testament, Jesus fulfills both of those roles. Not only performs the duties of a priest, he also rules on a throne over all creation. And as a priest, he does the work of atonement. Unlike earthly priests, though, he is now seated. In Hebrews 9, the writer to the Hebrews talks about all the furnishings that were in the holy place and the most holy place in the earthly tabernacle, but he does not mention a chair. And that's because there was no sitting for the Levitical high priest, because his work was never done. The reason Christ is seated is, you guessed it, his sacrificial work is now completed. He has done all that's necessary. On Calvary, our Lord Jesus performed in completion and in perfection that atoning work once and for all. He has done all that is necessary to reconcile a holy God with sinful, fallen human beings like us. Levitical priests had to stand in the tabernacle to sacrifice all those animals, all those bulls and goats, year after year after year. Because why? Well, the blood of bulls and goats, we're told, is insufficient to take away sin. And yet, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So Jesus Christ, the Lamb without blemish, the Lamb of God who was sent to take away the sin of the world, presents himself and presents a perfect sacrifice and atones for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And when he has finished that, he sits down. It is complete. It is finished. It is done. Tetelestai in body language. His work is done. So we can add nothing to his atoning work, and we can certainly take nothing from his atoning work. Since we have been justified, Paul tells us, we now have peace with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins that we have committed in the past or will commit in the future. So, the treadmill of religion is abrogated. We don't have to appease God's wrath by doing rituals. We don't have to obtain enlightenment so that we can move one step closer to nirvana. We don't have to knock on 50 doors a day and hand out literature to obtain merit and earn favor with God. We don't have to declare jihad on the infidels. We don't have to burn Qurans to show how righteous we are. We don't have to be rigid ascetics who quarantine ourselves in a monastery somewhere. We don't have to buy indulgences to spring souls out of purgatory. The work of religion is done. It's done for us. So in contrast, the 99% of religions that reach desperately up from human to divine, we testify that the divine has reached down in love and in grace to us. And after he reached down to us and brought us to himself, our Lord Jesus sat down, showing that his atoning high priestly work was forever done, finished. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ has nothing to do as a priest, because priests don't just perform sacrifices, do they? They also teach people God's will. They train and they befriend people and they lead by example. And perhaps most importantly, they intercede for people. They pray for God's people. So thankfully, Christ's intercessory ministry and sovereign rule over the entire universe continues to this day. We see that in verse 2. He lives even now, we're told, to make intercession for us. What a comfort to know that our Lord Jesus sits at the Father's right hand, whispering, as it were, our heart needs into his Father's ear. I know that is the only thing that has kept me at times from making an absolute shipwreck of my faith. I know that my faith sometimes is so weak and so tenuous that the prayers of my faithful high priest are the only thing keeping me from falling away. Peter, you might remember, was near despair after he denied knowing the Lord Jesus. Peter was ready to abandon the work of the disciple entirely, go back to the fishing docks, to his former life and the things that he knew. What was it that restored Peter? Well, we all remember that wonderful heart-to-heart conversation that the resurrected Lord had with Jesus over breakfast on the beach. But even before that, do you remember the conversation that Peter and Jesus had when Jesus had warned him, Satan has asked to sift you, and not just you, Peter, but all of you, to sift you as wheat. What a terrifying thing. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now, Judas, on the other hand, betrayed the Lord and he never came back from it, did he? He was sadly doomed to perdition. But Peter denies the Lord and recovers from his lapse. He's restored. He's reinstated. In fact, he's used unbelievably by the Lord in the future. What makes the difference between Peter and Judas? Well, the prayers of Jesus made the difference. Peter turns back and strengthens his brothers, not because he was a better man than Judas, because Peter could have been Judas too. And we all, apart from God's grace, could go the way of Judas. But Peter's faith did not fail because Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. So what an encouragement it is to be reminded of that truth. Peter is not the only one Jesus prayed for. Jesus prays this in his high priestly prayer in the book of John. He says, I do not ask for these only, meaning the disciples that were in his presence at the time, but also for who? For those who will believe in me through them, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Did you hear that? That is you and me that our Lord Jesus was praying for. And let's face it, we have never needed the intercessory prayer of our high priest more than we do now. Satan would love to have his way with any of us. You may feel like he's after you right now, wanting to sift you as wheat. He is a liar. He's the father of lies. He's a deceiver. He is that liar who masquerades as an angel of light. He's the one who is the accuser of the brethren. And just like Martin Luther's wonderful hymn, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he, and he has won the battle. So we don't need to fear Satan because Christ, our high priest, prays even now for us. We sang that wonderful song, what a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. And that is so, so true. One of my favorite hymns. What a privilege, even more so, to know that our high priest, our Lord Jesus, God the Son, prays for us. Robert Murray McShane once said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. And yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. So Christ's superior posture, and secondly, Christ's superior place. Christ prays for us in his seated position, and he does so in heaven. Verses 3 through 6. He prays for us there in that true tent, the writer of Hebrews calls, the real tent. It's not that the priests who were praying in the earthly tabernacle was false, but they were copies and they were shadows and they were signposts that pointed to the real thing. They were true, not as opposed to false, but true as opposed to partial, true as opposed to imperfect, true as opposed to incomplete. But now the real high priest can save to the uttermost all of those who come to him through faith because he lives to make intercession for them in heaven. So unlike the Levitical high priest, Jesus no longer ministers on earth. In fact, if he were still on earth, he could not minister in the tabernacle. Our Lord Jesus, as you know, comes from the tribe of Judah. And the Levitical priest obviously came from the tribe of Levi. One of the themes of the book of Hebrews, of course, is that there is another Old Testament priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, that comes not on the basis of human lineage or descent, but on the basis of divine appointment. God has said to his son, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So our high priest ministers now from his seated posture in heaven, in the very presence of his Father and our Father. Which leads us to third and final point, Christ's superior ministry. Superior ministry. We see this in verse 6. Just as Christ himself, as a person, as a priest, surpasses all others who've come before, so his ministry, not surprisingly, surpasses all previous ministries. The ministry of the Old Testament priest cannot compare with that of the New Covenant. The more excellent ministry obtained by Christ is the one of the New Covenant, because we're told it is founded on better promises. The covenant of grace that God made with his people in time was first made in eternity. And it's emphasized in Hebrews, the father said to his son, you are a high priest forever. The son said to the father, here I am. I have come to do your will. And the Holy Spirit testifies that he will write his law on the hearts and minds of God's people and remember their sins no more. So the triune God draws us into those eternal bonds of fellowship, and that gives us all the security that we will ever need in this life or the next. And we can choose on that basis to suffer for a time with the people of God rather than to opt for pleasures of sin. Nothing compares to that unshakable stability of knowing that we have peace with the holy creator and sustainer and ruler of the universe. Before he came to Christ, the heart of the great reformer Martin Luther was deeply, deeply troubled, to say the least. He had insatiable questions in his heart, and he had no peace within himself, and he could sense a barrier with God. He had this hideous sense of his own sin keeping him from the holiness of God. And it was only in Christ that he found rest for his soul that he could not find anywhere else. And Luther was plagued by this terrifying, almost tangible sense of Satan's presence with him, tormenting him. And once in a dream, Luther felt attacked by Satan. And the devil unrolled this long scroll that was filled from floor to ceiling with a list of all of Luther's sins that he had committed, sin after sin after sin. And after the devil had presented this to Luther, Luther said, is that all you got? Luther kind of expected it to be more. And Satan said no, and he brought out a second scroll and unrolled it, and it fell all the way to the floor. And he enumerated more and more and more of Luther's sins. And after he was done with that, he pulled out a third scroll, rolled it to the floor, and again went through this never-ending list of Luther's failures and sins. And after the devil was done, Luther said, you forgot something. He said, quickly write on each one of those scrolls, the blood of the Lamb of God takes away all sin. The same rest that Luther found is available to us, and it's found only in the superior high priestly completed and yet continuing work of our faithful high priest. When the prince of darkness tries to drag out those failures and those sins and those skeletons in your closet, try quoting scripture to him. Because Christ sat down, the answer to life's most haunting question is solved. I have a sin problem before Almighty God, and I cannot solve it in my own strength and power. What can I do about it? Well, Christ answered this once and for all when he atoned for our sins, and then he sat down at his Father's right hand. So let us find our hope exactly where Luther found it, in Christ alone. What a friend we have in Jesus. That is the most secure place in the universe, the right hand of God, where Jesus sits as a priest and as a king. That's the place where he sat down. So we are reminded by the writer to the Hebrews as he tells us what he's going to say, as he tells us, and then as he tells us what he told us. And that message is clear. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven forever. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that our greatest need is taken care of by the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who atones even for our sins, who washes them with his blood, and atones for them completely. We thank you that our high priest sits, his work now completed, but continues to make intercession and pray for us. Father, may that give fuel to our own prayers and to our own obedience and to our own commitment to you. Give us grace, Father, so that we may live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.